filling and evangelism, both are quite akin to one another. So if the same ground occasionally overlaps, then you'll have to forgive me. It's very difficult to divorce both of them, one from the other. Personal evangelism. I'm going to try and bring this to you in a very simple way to help you realize that you're very human, and perhaps some of the difficulties that you find, I find and others find as well, it's something that's common to most of us. And I'm going to do it in a series of points, I think probably 8 or 9 different subheadings for you, but they raise some of the issues regarding personal evangelism, real practical evangelism that I think might be relevant to us. And the very first thing I want to do is to ask, what is personal evangelism? Number one, what is personal evangelism? Are we to contrast it with mass evangelism, with public preaching, with team evangelism? What exactly is personal evangelism? Well, the chairman of the movement I work for, I should say, that sounds a rather innocuous title. I operate under MWE's billing, and the chairman is Gilbert Kirby. And he once said this about evangelism. Evangelism is a person-to-person encounter. And I thought that summed it up rather well. What is personal evangelism? In contrast to these other mediums, what is it? Evangelism is a person-to-person encounter. And if you think for a moment, mass evangelism ultimately ends up with personal evangelism. It ends up with one-to-one. It ends up with the counselor speaking to another person, more often than not. The medium of public preaching, more often than not, likewise, ends up with one person speaking to another. Team evangelism. You may go somewhere as a team. It might be last fortnight in Peebles. It might be here in East Kilbride as a team. But what happens? You end up speaking to people one-to-one. Now, there's nothing really strange about that because there's a very biblical pattern. And I, last year, did a very basic survey with the students at the Bible Training Institute to discover the means whereby they came to know Christ. And I discovered that more than 50% came to know Christ through personal witness. And what I'm really trying to suggest to you is this, that your responsibility to be a witness is just as important as the man who preaches to 2,000 and 3,000 people. You are just as important in the eyes of God, and we'll show you how that comes out in Scripture just in a few minutes. So I suggest that primarily personal evangelism is one person speaking to another person. That's what makes it personal. Now we find in John chapter 3 where Jesus counsels a minister. He counseled Nicodemus. And there you have personal evangelism. On that occasion, Nicodemus came to Jesus. And Jesus responded. They had dialogue. They spoke with one another. There was personal evangelism. You may care to note from John chapter 3 that it does not conclude with Nicodemus bending the knee and believing in some evangelical fashion as we would suggest today. It doesn't say anything about that. And we cannot assume that Christ didn't do his job. But there's evidence later on in John's Gospel to show that Nicodemus had a change of heart. He was involved in the burial of the Lord Jesus, and whatever Christ said to him had taken time to work in his heart. But there we had personal evangelism. Flick over the pages to John chapter 4. This time, it wasn't a case of someone coming to Christ, but Christ going to someone. The woman of Samaria. The woman at the well. And the Lord Jesus has a very interesting time with her, and we'll look at that one a bit later on. I sometimes find that these almost obvious examples are the ones whereby we miss most. And if we read them and thought about them, we can see a pattern and we can learn from them. So, secondly, our values are different from God's values. That's so important when it comes to personal evangelism. Our values are different from God's. God loves people because people were created in His image. Jesus had time for people. He had time for the ones and the twos. He had time for the small groups. He had time for the thief, for the prostitute, for the fisherman, for the blind man, for the rich man, for children, for social outcasts, for invalids. Jesus had time for the individual. And in thinking about John chapter 4, you read something like, or cover the ground of about 30 verses or so, where Jesus was just talking to one person. It's a lot of scripture speaking to one individual. But Jesus had time for one person because His values are different from our values. We see that within our own church circle. The Bible warns us about it. When someone comes into our church and they're dressed in fine apparel and have a nice big ring, we say, come and sit in the front seat. When someone comes in and they look rather tatty, they might even be a present-day punk rocker or whatever you like, we keep them at the back. You see, our values are different from God's. The Pharisees questioned Jesus. You're eating and you're drinking with sinners, with drunkards, with people who are immoral. Jesus gave them their answer. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus had time for people, because irrespective as to how they were dressed or how they looked, they were human beings whom God loved. And we have to get our values right. In Luke 15 and verse 7, we read that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. The Bible makes it clear that Jesus, God the Father, they are interested in one individual coming to know God. And our responsibility in personal evangelism is to deal with an individual. And whoever you're dealing with, that person matters to God. That person matters. And all that matters during that conversation is that you look on that individual, not in their social status, but you look at them and you see a person loved by God. And then thirdly, we must ask ourselves the question, do we really want opportunities? Do you and I actually and honestly want opportunities to speak to individuals? Or do we put up the shutters and say, I don't know enough, I can't, I'm not capable, I'll get bamboozled, what if they ask me such and such? Do we really want opportunities? Well, I believe opportunities are always there if we really want them. There's never a time when there's no opportunities, if you really want them. Now, by that, don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that every place we go, in our journeys, in our travels, at work, or wherever, I'm not suggesting that we should constantly bombard people. But I'm suggesting that being spirit-led, and we'll look at that in a few moments, being mindful of God's love for people and our responsibility, we'll be alert, we'll be aware and be open that should circumstances present themselves, we will take it. Do we really want the circumstances? Do we really want the opportunities? Now, I'm quite sure you would agree with me, especially those who've been at Peebles the past couple of weeks. There comes a time when you're approaching the crisis and the Falklands are a very near thing for you, and you're soon going to be engaged in personal confrontation. You're soon going to face an individual and you don't know what they're going to ask you. I'm sure that you agree with me. At the end of that conversation, you feel blessed. I'm sure you agree. You may have been full of fear and trepidation beforehand, but you feel blessed. Why? Because that's what you're made for. That's what you're made for. To communicate personally. And afterwards, there's a sense of fulfillment and blessing and just knowing you've done the right thing. In David Watson's book, I Believe in Evangelism, for you, those of you who buy it and read it, you'll find that he asks himself the question, and he recalls one occasion when, after a hectic season, he goes away off down to Cornwall on holiday, and he almost becomes a recluse with his wife and family in a small hotel, and he thinks, oh, no books, no heavy stuff to read, just light devotional stuff, and have a very pleasant, quiet holiday, shut himself off, you know. And he felt, being there a few days, that God was speaking to him and chastising him and rebuking him and saying, what right have you to shut off? What right have you to say, I'm sorry, I've been really busy, I really have to get a break? And within that hotel, one rainy day, there was a gentleman in the lounge. I don't mean the lounge bar, I mean the lounge. I'm sure if David Watson was there, it would be lemonade and lime. There was this gentleman, and because David Watson had been rebuked, as he suggests in his book, then he felt, here is an opportunity. I really must try and make conversation with this man. Now, he seemed to be a fairly well-off man. Not particularly wealthy, but as it turned out to be, he didn't lack for any of life's necessities. He goes on to suggest that he had a lovely wife, nice children, good job, very happy, very content. And David Watson is then confronted with this prospect of speaking to him. What am I going to say to him? How am I going to begin a conversation? And we'll look at that in a few moments. And all these things must surely come up. I'm quite sure on that occasion the obvious thing came up. It's really raining, isn't it? The weather. What a silly wee thing. The weather. Whatever it was, David Watson got himself involved in conversation. I sometimes find with people like that who seemingly have everything is to ask them about themselves. And then after about an hour, you'll get a chance to speak. And he got himself involved in conversation, and it's too lengthy to go into. But at the end of the day, David Watson says, 2 weeks later, that man gave his heart to the Lord. And some time later, his wife gave her heart to the Lord. And so the conversation proved to be fruitful. And it would never have happened, at least thinking humanly, if David Watson hadn't asked himself the question, do I really want opportunities? Do I want them? He could just as easily have said, that man doesn't want to listen to me. I am an intrusion in his holiday. What right have I got to go and say to him? We have to remind ourselves that we are ambassadors for Christ, that we carry a message that can be found in no other source. And we've been thinking earlier just about the effects that message can have and how confident we can be. So here was a man who had been communicated through David Watson's challenge and had come to know the Lord. I remember just a couple of years ago, possibly a little more, and it's one example that I don't think I'll ever forget. I was travelling in and out to Glasgow from Wishaw, about half hour's journey in the train, and one of the chaps I became friendly with was in a local church, very zealous young man, in his, I think, second last year at Glasgow University, and we chatted a bit. And he introduced me to a female friend of his. It wasn't his girlfriend, just a friend. And it turned out he had been witnessing. He had been sharing his faith. He had been suggesting different books to this girl, and she had been reading them. She had been churning through the books, and she was studying to be a pharmacist, and she had gone through the evolution process and all the rest of it, and had to wrestle with these things. And she became interested, and she started to chat to me in the train, and it became a three-way conversation at times. But I didn't get over-involved because I didn't want to intrude. And she was being witnessed to. And to try and cut the story short, eventually, this young man said to me, I'll use another name. We'll say her name was Anne. It wasn't Anne. We'll say her name was Anne. He said, Anne would like to come to your home and speak to you a bit further about certain things. I said, well, she's more than willing to come. And one evening she did come. And we spent a couple of hours. And we talked about Christ and the necessity of knowing him. And how that he is the ultimate answer. And she quite brokenly gave her heart to the Lord. She really was quite broken. Now, this young man had done all the spade work. He really had done all the witnessing. If there ever was any credit to get, it had to go to him. There was no doubt about that at all. However, here was a girl who came to the Lord, whose parents were quite antagonistic and quite anti-Christian, especially the father, all through a conversation beginning on a train. Now, you might say, what's so special about that? Well, I'll tell you. Just a little over a year later, I was taking part in her funeral service. 22 years of age. She had cancer, some rare cancer, and in the bone, in her leg. She was at the Filey Christian Holiday Crusade just, 7-8 months after she was a Christian. While she was there, she was in absolute agony. That was all through this young man having a personal conversation on a train, engaging in personal evangelism. She came to know the Lord, and I tell you, and I don't exaggerate, that during the last year that she lived, she did more for Christ than ever I'll do in my entire life. She was one of the most Christ-like persons I have ever known. And even in times of extreme agony, she asked her mother to hold her Bible to read it. Christ had transformed her. She had become a broken person and embraced Christ all through personal evangelism. The fourth thing I want to mention is this. I want you to realize that most people are hungry for God. Most, if not all, people are hungry for God. Now, this might not always be obvious on the surface. A man might deny that food exists, but he'll still become hungry. A man might deny that God exists, but it doesn't alter the fact that he can still be spiritually hungry. And if we believe our Bibles that man was created in God's image and that man needs God to be a complete being, man needs God. Paul reminded the Ephesian church that once they were dead, but had been made alive. Man needs God to be made alive. And that applies to all men universally. And as I suggested, one might deny that food exists, but you'll still be hungry. We can deny that God exists, but you'll still be spiritually hungry. Now, that might not always be apparent on the outset. You might not always see that. It might not always be obvious. But we have to believe that. We have to believe it because it's biblically accurate. All people are hungry for God. We must not assume that because people put up their guard and be defensive and at times offensive, that they don't need or want God. I believe all people do want God and seek God within their own way in life. I remember just last year, a year ago just now, doing a mission in Gaerlochead. I remember speaking to three young men, one of them dressed in his leopard skin tights. And three young men just ready to be unleashed upon the world. And around 14 to 16 years of age. And they had all the answers, you see. They knew what they were going to do in life. As I began to speak to them, and I believe the Holy Spirit was bringing them under conviction, eventually they said to me, "Okay, we admit it. Life is empty. We don't have the answers." I chatted a bit more with them. And we arrived at the place where they admitted that the message of the Bible, the message from God, made complete sense. It sounded right. Now, I would like to say that those young men went further and trusted Christ. They certainly didn't on that occasion. But they had come to that place where they acknowledged that they were hungry for God. They were hungry for God. And so very often, and I found myself just as guilty here, I look at some of the young men and young women of today, and I almost deplore what they're doing. And really my heart should go out to them. And I should recognize that it's just a hunger for God being expressed through different ways. Once read about a tough university student studying at Cambridge. A girl. It said of this girl that she was free with sex, she was free with drugs, she was free with most things in life that led to bondage and misery. It's not surprising. She was free with everything that led her into bondage and misery. And she found her releasement in coming to know the Lord Jesus, confessed her guilt, and trusted in Christ. She thought that freedom with all these things was the answer in life, and it only led her into bondage. And you often find that. Before I went to study at Bible College myself, I worked for about 15 years, and most of that 15 years, about 11 years, was spent working with an insurance company. And during those 11 years, I must have spoken to thousands of people personally. I counted up one evening, in the last 5 years of that, I probably had spoken to maybe 3,000 couples or something like that. A lot of people. And when I think back, my observations are these: that people were desperate to talk. I can recall times when I would go in a home and hardly knew the people, and they were anxious to talk, and they talked about their problems, they shared their burdens, they talked about their difficulties. And I'm meaning just on a social, domestic, and at times financial level. And very often it could go even further, and one could share their faith. And I discovered that people are desperately hungry for God. There were wives saying things to me that they wouldn't say to the next door neighbor. They were saying things to me that the husband would be in absolute uproar about if he'd known. They just wanted to share. Their lives were lost. They were blind. And they were groping in the dark, and people just wanted to talk. Now I ask you, in personal evangelism, what an opportunity you have. What a tremendous opportunity. Most people are undoubtedly hungry for God. And the fifth point is the importance of being Spirit-led. Now it is very important to be led by the Holy Spirit. But one thing we have to realize is this, that you have to be willing to be led. You have to be willing. And because you're a believer and are a Christian, an evangelical Christian even, it certainly does not mean that you are willing to be led by the Spirit. It certainly does not mean that at all. On the other hand, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 14, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. And one of the signs that you are born again and that you are a son of God is that you should be led by the Spirit." Christians should be people who are led by the Spirit of God, who are motivated and directed and led by the Holy Spirit Himself. Now, in our efforts to witness personally and to share something of that message we've been hearing about, we must be sensitive to God's Holy Spirit. Sometimes that may mean doing something we don't want to do. It may mean doing something we feel totally incapable of doing. It might even mean doing something we consider so trivial, why do it? But we must be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. And let me just say, this is not a seminar on the Holy Spirit, although it would be quite nice to do one. Let me assure you that the Holy Spirit is a very sensible person. Sometimes we forget that. The Holy Spirit is a very real, complete, full person and is very sensible. So remember that when you're being led by the Spirit. The sixth thing seems so simple, this. How to begin a conversation. How does one begin a conversation? Well, there are many ways that can be done. And in my secular life, I had to do it every day quite a number of times. And so it causes one to think about it. Now, right off the top of my head, or somewhere about there, if I hadn't met Hugh at the back, if I hadn't met him before, I think probably the first thing I would say, once he presented me with a cheery smile, I would say, "My, you're tall." Now, if I was going to speak to Dave, I would say, "My, you're smaller than Hugh." I say that by way of jest, but I wouldn't really. Possibly with Hugh I might, because he's quite excessively tall. And I'm sure he's used to people saying to him about his height, so it no longer offends him. So I know that if I talk about his height just to begin with, and talk about how near he is to the clouds and how low the clouds are, then, you know, we break ice. And all you have to do to begin with is to break ice. When I was on holiday in the Isle of Arran just a couple of weeks ago, there were these punk rockers, and they weren't content to dive in off the rocks and that. They had to dive in off the pier. And then they went a stage further. They got bored diving off the pier, so they climbed up in the buildings that were on the pier, and they started to dive off them. And I noticed that one of them, amid the earrings and all the other stuff they wear, I noticed that he had a cross hanging around his neck. And I was nervously, admittedly, nervously, ready to try to begin a conversation. And I had even presented the thought in my mind how I'd begin that conversation. And if I had been chatting to him, I would have spoken to him this way. "Tell me, do you mind if I ask you a question? I'm quite interested in something." And I'm sure he'd have said, "Yeah, you know, please yourself." And I was going to ask him why he chose to wear a cross. Now, that wouldn't offend him, but it may have caused him to think. You see? Now, when approaching any individual, think logically. Think logically. Now, if I'm involved in the business world and I want to speak to someone I don't know, then surely I'll speak about something he's likely to be interested in. If I'm sitting on a train and a person sitting across from me, it's apparent by the white collar that he's a pastor, a priest or something, it's quite obvious that there are things there one can speak about. If I'm sitting across from a student, it's obvious too there are things that one can speak about. Is this a busy time for you? Studies? Exams? How long have you been studying? How long do you hope to study for? And you can go on, and it's endless, all very ordinary things, but all of them are helpful in beginning a conversation. Speak about things that are topical. But one thing you must not do is become aggressive or start to be argumentative. That way you're really cutting your own throat. But there are many, many common sense ways that one can use just to bring up a conversation. Can I suggest to you, when you try to begin a conversation, that you be three things. That you be sincere. Treat the person as a real moral human being whom God cares about. Be sincere. Be simple. I know that many of us are simple, but be simple in our approach. And be loving. Now, these things all characterized the Lord Jesus. And you remember I quoted you that text last evening, 2 Corinthians 2:17, that we are men of sincerity, commissioned by God. Now, in John chapter 4, if you read the account with his conversation with the woman at the well, you'll find that Jesus never quoted a text or revealed his true identity until a suitable moment. Sometimes we find that unless we can very rapidly say to someone, "Do you know you're going to hell if you don't know the Savior? Did you know that you're a sinner?" And all we do is scare people away. Jesus never ever approached people like that. Never ever. But he was simple, he was sincere, he was loving. And he showed concern for men and women as men and women. And we might even cover some of these things again later on in the next session. But be simple, be loving. Be sincere when you speak to people. And there are numerous ways. If you really want the opportunity, there are many ways to begin a conversation. You know, one of the simple and best ways to begin a conversation is just to say, "Excuse me, can you help me? Could you help me?" You might be looking for directions. You might be looking for some information. You might be wanting to know something. "Excuse me, can you help me?" And one could go on and on. You could list pages full of just simple phrases to help you begin a conversation. And remember the pattern of the Lord Jesus. He never quoted texts or revealed his true identity until a suitable moment. By that, I'm not suggesting that you should not tell them your name or reveal yourself. I'm really saying don't bombard people with texts and where you worship and how long you've been there and how deep the water was when you were baptized. Don't bombard them. Let them see that you're a real human being. Someone once asked me, I do believe it was at college, if someone starts a new job, even beginning work for the first time after studies, should one make a point of telling everybody in that place as soon as possible that you're a Christian, that you stand up for Christian principles? I said, no, that's probably the last thing that I would do. Because if my life wasn't such that communicated Christ, I hadn't even earned the right to say that. But if my life is in order, and there's something Christ-like about it, questions will come in due course. And by that time, people will realize that you're a real, normal human being, but you have something that's very precious and dear to you. You're not just one of these hiccups in life. That's a proverbial nuisance. Christians are real people. They're people who live life to the full. The seventh point. Try to bring people to the point where they will ask questions. That's very important. Now, in John chapter 4, Jesus uses a beautiful analogy of water and eternal life. Now, why should he use water? Because he was at a well. That's highly intellectual, isn't it? He talked about water because he was at a well. Sometimes we miss the obvious. Jesus, and you follow that in John chapter 4 from verse 7 on, Jesus, you will find, used the things that were there to speak about and to be a topic of conversation. You follow the pattern and his discourse with this woman, and you'll see the pattern unfold until she asks questions. Now, once you have got someone to ask questions, you're heading in the right direction. You've got them thinking on the things that you want them to think. They're asking questions. People can get really curious about the things of Christ, and we want to get them to the stage of asking questions. In this plastic world, which is surrounded by imitation, how often do we hear someone asking, is it real? Is it real? Where is the stamp of approval? They want the real thing time and time again. And when we proclaim Christ, we either proclaim Christ or we deny him by the very people that we are. That book that was mentioned just before this session began is probably so relevant, because evangelism is all about what we are. Evangelism is just part of our life. And we either proclaim or deny Christ by the very people that we are. So try to bring people to the point where they will ask questions. A leading Hindu, after examining the lives of Christians for many years, said about Christ, now listen to this carefully, his disciples have to look more saved if I am to believe in the Savior. Here was a Hindu looking at Christians, examining their lives year in, year out, and then saying, if I am to believe in their Savior, then they have to look more saved. They don't look very saved to me. My wife was at the doctor's yesterday. I don't know what kind of medicine she was getting, whether it was like last night's or something else. And she was telling me in the consulting room, there was a family sitting, and they were so obviously, well, she said, in the meetings. I think some of you all know what the meetings means. Now, by that, I don't mean to be disrespectful at all. You could say the same thing about any church whatsoever. But it was obvious from this family that they were in the meetings. And she went on to suggest that they actually looked like missionaries who were home in furlough. Husband, wife, and two or three of a family. And she said they looked the most miserable people. She said, I could tell they were Christians. Now, isn't that true at times? Isn't that true at times? I remember times when I worked for Prudential when I knew I was going to the home of a Christian, but they didn't know I was a Christian. And sometimes the change in attitude when you said where you worship and what you were was quite remarkable. And it ought to have been the opposite. They ought to have thought, here's a man coming in and out my home. Here's an opportunity. You see, it should have been reversed. So think about what you are, what you're supposed to be when you're speaking to people, in your conversation. Try to bring people to the point where they'll ask questions about you. May your life show that. And then the eighth point is, people are not converted to doctrine. People are not converted to teaching. Often Christianity is presented as a system rather than a person. Christianity is all about Christ. It's not about so many points. It's not about certain theological beliefs that a particular church holds. Christianity is about Christ. That's something we should remember. It's not necessary to get involved in church debate about which church one should go to at that stage, or about certain churches, how they're the ones to go to and others are not. That's not important. People are converted to Christ and not to doctrine, not to teaching held by any particular church. Now that could be a long one and I don't want to go into it, but just sufficient to remember that people are to be introduced to Christ, not a particular group of people where they'll find all their problems solved. Finally, and I'm not sure how time's going here, okay? The ninth point is avoid diversion. When speaking to people, when being engaged in personal evangelism, avoid diversion. Now, sometimes it's very difficult to avoid diversion because sometimes people bring up problems and difficulties that they're quite sincere about, and they are problems, they are difficulties. But so very, very often, a person will raise an issue, they'll raise something just as a diversion. Have you ever been speaking to someone in the street, and you're not aware of it, but you're boring them to tears, and then it so happens their bus comes, or it's due to come, or they have to rush off somewhere because it's a certain time, they're using a diversion. Now, the same thing happens in personal conversation. So very, very often, people use the diversion tactic. Now, what are we to do when people do that? What are they to do? Now, for example, if I'm speaking to someone about the love of Christ, how that Christ actually loves the individual, and it's becoming quite personal, and then someone says, hey, but wait a minute, when Christ comes, is he going to take so many and leave so many? Or, you know, is the rapture going to be partial? Or what's going to happen here? And they dash away off at a tangent onto someone. It might be something theological. It might be nothing to do with theology. But they just get away off onto something else to steal your attention because you're getting personal. You're getting to the things that really matter. And then they bring in the diversion. Now, sometimes if people raise problems, it might be the right thing to do to deal with them at that time. But quite often, the right thing to do would be to say, well, I can take your point. That is a good point. Let's deal with it later. Now, as I was saying, and go on from there. It's a good point, but let's deal with it later. Don't say, listen, don't get off the subject. I've got you where I want you. No, it's a good point, but let's deal with it later. And there are many, many times that diversions are used. I said to the students last year, Dee, you'll have to listen to this again. So very often, the two things that are said to students who are at Bible college, and I suppose this happens to those in the States too, it's said to them, you know, I admire your faith. You really have faith. I could never have faith like you. You know, when you're speaking to them, they take the conversation away from themselves and put it back onto your plate. Now, unless you're wise, you'll say, well, you know, what I've given up. You must have great courage. And on they go. And that happens a lot to students just in conversation. And there are many, many other general diversions, such as, what about other religions? Is it not a question of interpretation? How can you explain the problem of suffering? What about free will and predestination? Some simple things like that. I'm not sure if there really is a God. Nobody ever come back to tell us. And I'll think about it when I'm older. And all these sorts of things are used. Well, you see, in John chapter 4, the woman at the well tried to use a diversion as well. Jesus, in a sense, had her where he really wanted her. He had used the analogy of water and eternal life. He'd pointed her to the source and shown her the need for it. And then what does she say? It says, the woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ. When he comes, he will show us all things. When he comes, you know, when I'm retired, when I'm older. But you see, Jesus gave her the answer. He said, I am he who speaks to you. Gone was her diversion. She was confronted face to face with Christ. And that's what we have to do in personal evangelism. Avoid the diversions. Deal with them with respect and common sense. And remember being spirit-led. And point people to Christ. When you've finished the conversation, make sure you have presented Christ, not a church, not a denomination, not yourself, but that you have presented Christ. That's what personal evangelism is all about. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the message you've entrusted to us. And we do thank you for the responsibility of bringing that message to men and women. And we confess that we find it so difficult at times to make conversation with individuals. Father, help us to be spirit-led, to lean in the Holy Spirit, to know the wisdom of God and discernment. And help us always to present Christ. Help us to know the courage which comes through knowing him. Father, help us in our day-to-day lives to communicate Christ through our likeness, through his likeness in us and our words. May they be the words of the Saviour. Help us to remember that that's why we're here, to tell others about the living Lord Jesus. Bless these words to our heart, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.